Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to bring up for conversation or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up for conversation, feel free to give me a call and we'll talk to you right here. We have an hour together, though some stations carry only the first half hour. If you'd like to hear the whole program and you can't listen to the whole program on your station, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there you can either just listen to it streamed from the website, or you can get the app. The app is free for your iPhone or your Android. And then you can hear the program on your phone anytime, anywhere. You can hear it live and you can hear it later because we have the archived programs. And we've got hundreds of Bible study lectures, which you can just listen to from the app. That's at thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number to call is 844-484-5737. We do have a line or two open right now. You can get through if you call now, 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Earl calling from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question is about the scripture verse, Acts 5, 1-11, concerning the couple Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, because they withheld some of the proceeds from the sale of a piece of property, the proceeds they were supposed to give to the Apostle Peter. God's Holy Spirit took them out. Okay, for me, this appears to be an extreme form of unjust, cruel punishment, them losing their lives just because they withheld some proceeds they were supposed to give. I mean, our own legal system wouldn't exact this kind of punishment on a couple just for doing this. And I'll listen to your answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Earl. Thanks for your call. First of all, we have to remember something very important, and that is that if Ananias had not died in this story, they would now be dead for 2,000 years in any case, as everybody else living, including Peter, who is a part of the story, are. In other words, everybody dies. The question of when they die and how they die is really up to God to decide, because everyone must die. Nobody is given any promises of a long life. Some people die in infancy. Some babies die in the womb. Other people live to be very old. But certainly, one thing the Bible teaches, it is God's prerogative, because it is appointed unto man once to die, and because the wages of sin is death. Anyone who has been born and has sinned can die at any time. And if God wishes to use their death for some purpose, then he's entitled to do that. Now, to say, well, our justice system wouldn't do that. Well, our justice system doesn't have the right to put people to death who have not done anything specifically worthy of death. God is the one who extends each person's life breath by breath. He owes no life to anybody. And so if God says, okay, this is going to be your last one right now. Now, if he didn't say this is going to be your last one right now, then it'd be another one later on would be the last one. God decides eventually which is going to be the last one. In this case, he did make an example of them, as he did with other people in the Bible, in cases where it would have been no doubt wrong for a governmental system to punish somebody with death since they hadn't committed a crime against the state that would justify death. But they had committed a crime against God. For example, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of the priest in the Old Testament in Leviticus 10, they offered the wrong incense in the tabernacle, and they were struck dead for it. Uzzah touched the ark when he shouldn't have. He was struck dead for it. Now, we know this, that the Bible records many much worse and more heinous crimes than these, where the persons were not struck dead. God didn't strike people dead every time he was upset with people. Certainly, the Bible is full of atrocities that people commit, where God could have struck them dead, and he simply didn't. And then you've got a handful of cases where God did an unusual thing and struck somebody dead when they hadn't done what we would consider to be the most terrible thing imaginable. And yet God apparently saw fit to do so. Now, what you find, take the case of Nadab and Abihu, who were struck dead for offering the wrong incense, or Ananias and Sapphira, who died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what they died for. They didn't die for holding back money. They died for lying to the Holy Spirit, it says. Well, both of these occurrences were very unusual, and they both happened at the very beginning of something. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, it was the very first day that the tabernacle was open. Israel had spent a year building the tabernacle. The priests were consecrated. The religious service was about to begin. And these guys, didn't follow instructions, and they were struck dead. Now, there were priests after them who did far worse things than that, and they weren't struck dead. But God made an example of them right at the beginning, saying, listen, this is the way I feel about people who violate my worship. You know, I've told you to do it this way, and you think you can do it any way you want to? Well, I'm just going to show you that's not true. Now, even though God didn't strike dead later priests who did far worse things, that doesn't mean he didn't disapprove of them. That he set an example at the beginning so that people would know, okay, this is letting you know. If you do the wrong thing, this is how God feels about it. Now, he won't necessarily strike you dead every time you do something wrong, but this is what you deserve. And God is making a prototype here of judgment upon those who do wickedly. Now, some people who do wickedly, they live out their lifetime, and then they die, and then they face the judgment of God. It doesn't really make a lot of difference whether you die when you're 20 years old and face the judgment of God, or die at 120 and face the judgment of God, because the judgment of God, you know, has perhaps eternal ramifications. And if that's true, then obviously the 20 years or 100 years or 120 years that you lived on life is nothing. It's like a flash compared to eternity. The real issue is not whether God lets you live long or live short in this life. The real question is, how does he judge you on the other side? But he does let his people know how he feels about certain evils. Sometimes, right at the beginning, as when he killed Nadab and Abihu, or at the beginning of the church, when the church first got started, Ananias and Sapphira, as far as we know, are the first persons who tried to deceive God and pretend to something that that they weren't, to be something they weren't. And God apparently took them out. And now many Christians have done worse things since that time and have not dropped dead because of it. But again, God set an example. And once the example has been set, we can say, this is a precedent. You know, if you do these things, this is how God feels about it. Now, again, to say it's a very harsh judgment, I don't know that it's all that harsh. I mean, like I said, God has the right to take your breath away whenever he wants to. As far as I'm concerned, he could take my breath away in the middle of this program, and I wouldn't stand before him and say, wow, that was harsh, because I don't have any claim on my next breath. I don't have any claim on today or tomorrow or the next day. I'm a sinner, and because I'm a sinner, I deserve to die, and I will. Whether I die today or another day is hardly a matter of my concern. What happens to me afterward is really going to be the concern. There are far worse ways to die than simply to drop suddenly dead. I don't know if these people had a heart attack or what, but in any case, there are worse ways to go. There are people in the Bible who were tortured by their enemies, not by God. There were people who were, no doubt died of horrible sicknesses. We read of one king of Israel who died where his bowels came out when he was going to the bathroom. That sounds horrible. I know that sometimes happens to people. It sounds about as bad as it can get. And that wasn't said to be a judgment of God. That's just, he died of natural causes. There are horrible, horrible ways to die. And dropping dead suddenly is not really among the most horrible. It's not on the short list of terrible ways to go. Same thing with Nadab and Abihu, or frankly, Uzzah. They died suddenly, and they died scandalously. And, they died publicly so that people would recognize this is how God feels about this. Let's don't do those things. Anyway, the real question is, in the controversy between God and sinful man, whose side are we on? Every time God judges somebody, we're either going to be on his side or on the side of the persons he judges. And if we say, well, God, that was a little severe for what they did, well, how do you know it is? You mean you know better than God does? What severe punishment is and what just punishment is, what these people really deserve? I don't think so. I certainly don't think I know better than God does about that. And if God says, this is what they deserve, this is what I'm giving them, this is what I want them to happen to them, they're going to die one day, someday, this is the day for them. Okay, that's God's prerogative. I'm on God's side, always. Not because I'm afraid of him, but because I believe he's always right. I don't believe God ever has done a wrong thing. That's part of being a Christian. You know, we believe in the God of the Bible. In him, there's no injustice, the Bible says. He's merciful, he's slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And, you know, whenever he judges, he does so reluctantly, but he does. And, you know, that's the way God is. He's a good God. He's a generous God. He's a merciful God. And sometimes he's severe. Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. God is good and severe, just like any good parent. We don't have as many good parents as we used to, but in the old days, a father was feared by his sons as well as loved and respected, because a father was not trifled with. You know, if you did something criminal and you were a teenager still living at home, you knew your dad was going to do something serious to you because he was a disciplinarian. And, you know, that's how good fathers are. We don't have as many good fathers as we used to. We don't have so many disciplinarians. And that's why we don't have very many good kids anymore either, frankly. But the truth is, I don't think there's anything wrong with what God did. I never think there's anything wrong with what God did. But if we wonder how could God justify it, God doesn't need to justify it, because, like I say, if he took their breath away that day, what's the difference between that day and any other day? 2,000 years later? Let's suppose they had lived 20 or 30 more years. We don't know how old they were when they died. Let's say they died when they were 30 and might otherwise have lived to be 60. Okay. So if they had died now, 1,930 years ago or 1,900 years ago, you know, in the grand scheme of things, how would that make any difference to them or anyone else? It wouldn't. I think too many times Christians are not thinking like Christians. As Christians, we're supposed to be looking at eternity and judging everything by eternity. We're also supposed to be looking at God, knowing him to be good and just. Whenever there's anything God does that I don't understand, I figure the problem's me. Now, I realize some might say, well, then you're just cutting God a break. Exactly, because he deserves it. He knows more than I do. He's better than I am. He's never made a mistake. I've made lots of mistakes. He's never miscalculated or misjudged anything, but I have. So his track record is excellent. Mine is poor. Why should I ever trust myself when my feelings or my first impressions would set me against something God did? It doesn't make sense for me to ever elevate myself above God. But see, that's just the time we live in. Christians no longer realize that they are subject to God's righteous judgment. They think he's subject to our judgment, and that simply isn't true. So that's how I approach Ananias and Sapphira or any of the other cases. They lied to the Holy Spirit. It's a serious crime. We commit serious crimes too. If we don't drop dead immediately, we'll have to answer for them nonetheless. And it won't be any better for us than it was for them, even if we live another 20, 30, 40 years after we commit those sins, instead of dying immediately. There's still the judgment of God to face, and that has long-term ramifications. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Earl. I hope that may clarify some things, at least my opinion about the thing. Let's talk to Brian from Mission Viejo, California. And we have line open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. You know, I had two questions, and if we could just get one in. The question was, I asked the screener, was in the Book of Titus, the legitimacy of bishops, given in within those parameters of the Book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, and what bishops would adhere to the Word of God in order to be a lawful bishop. And my really primary question is, there's deception, and I know that in the Book of Matthew 5:34, it talks about, do not swear an oath, or the earth is his footstool and heaven's his throne. And so we have presidents, except for one, that have sworn on the Bible. But there's one that didn't, and his name was Theodore Roosevelt, because he actually read the Bible. And so I'm wondering, the deception that we have when we swear oaths or we are not legitimate, could you kind of give us an understanding of, is it just because we want to be right, we want to be God, and we don't humble ourselves to the mighty hand of God, and I'll take my answer off the air.
Well, please don't go yet. Don't go yet, because it sounded like you had a question about bishops, and you had a question about swearing oaths, right?
Says that the bishop of Rome, or I'm sorry, that any bishop, must be married, one wife, with children that are not accused of unruly or riot, and not to be soon angry. So if I don't have that qualification, then I should not be called a bishop, or I should not even seek that office. And first you want to be a bishop, too. But there are qualifications. Is that correct?
Yeah, there's a long list of qualifications of bishops, yes. Most people in that office probably don't qualify on all those points. You're right.
Wow. That's like the blind leading the blind.
Yeah. Well, I'll be glad to address those issues.
Okay, great.
Okay, Brian.
I'll take my answer off the phone. And like I said, the swearing thing, it's just if we would read his word more and do his word, I believe we'd be in a lot better shape.
All right. Well, God bless you.
Thanks.
Appreciate your call.
All right.
Well, as far as the qualification for bishops, you have to remember the word bishop, we might think of bishops in connection with certain liturgical hierarchical churches like the Roman Catholic or Episcopal churches, or and say, you know, a bishop is some kind of a high-ranking official like the Bishop of Rome, who's the Pope, or something like that. Actually, the word bishop is simply, in the Greek, it's episkopos, which means an overseer. Now, an overseer was the same thing as an elder. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says to appoint elders in every city, and if a man's a husband of one wife, because an overseer, it says bishop in some translations, an overseer must be blameless and so forth. Now, an elder and an overseer are the same thing, and it's not a liturgical office, in my opinion. I don't believe it's an ecclesiastical office. I believe that it's simply a recognition that there are certain people that God has put in the church who oversee the church, because that's where their heart is. They've got a shepherd's heart, and they watch over people. They don't have authority over the private lives of people. Paul said he didn't have dominion over people's lives. Even the ones that he converted, he didn't have dominion over them. He said in 2 Corinthians 1:24, I think it is. Or the last verse in 2 Corinthians 1, he said, we don't have dominion over your faith. You stand by your own faith. And that was an apostle talking. Certainly the elders didn't have dominion over people. They were simply servants who would make sure that the weaker sheep were not going astray and so forth. Just, you know, they'd look out for people, like an older brother might look out for a younger brother. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles call themselves, well, they exercise authority over each other. And he said, it shall not be so among you, but with you, you're all brothers. Don't call anyone father. Don't call anyone teacher. You're all brothers. And so the church definitely has strayed from the whole idea of Jesus' teaching and Paul's, that there are people who are, gifted to provide leadership. But leadership isn't being the boss. Leadership is being an example. And there are people who teach, and there are people who do those things. But I don't think Jesus or Paul set up the church as a political institution with political leaders who exercise some kind of a hierarchical authority over each other's lives. At least we don't read of that. And when we do read of someone doing that, it's not a good thing. For example, Diotrephes in 3 John, it loves to have the preeminence, and he seems to be not someone that John approves of. Now, when a person is recognized as an overseer, I think they should meet the qualifications that the Bible gives. And therefore, the first qualification for overseers, according to Titus 1, and also 1 Timothy 3, that also gives the qualifications of an overseer or a bishop, is that they must be married. Husband of one wife, they have to have children, they have to be a ruler over a home to show that they can take care of the church of God. They have to know that we have to be able to see that they can manage their family before we put them in any kind of recognition of managers of God's family. And so, you know, the popes and the bishops of the Roman church obviously don't meet those qualifications, so they're not bishops. That is to say, they wouldn't qualify as bishops in the Bible, because the first qualification is to be a family man. And the Roman Catholic Church has taken the position that a bishop and a priest and a pope cannot be married at all. Strange, too, because Peter was married, and he's supposedly the first of the popes, according to the Roman Catholics. Peter had a wife. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 that Peter took a wife around with him when he traveled. We know that early in the teaching of Jesus, or in the ministry of Jesus, he went to Peter's house and healed Peter's mother-in-law. Well, you don't have a mother-in-law unless you have a wife. And so Peter clearly was married, and the Bible confirms that more than one place. And he was made an apostle, as were others. And apparently all the apostles were married except for Paul, and Barnabas was not married. Paul indicates that he and Barnabas were notable exceptions to this in 1 Corinthians 9. So I think your complaint is that the Roman Church has, appointed themselves bishops and paid no attention whatsoever to the qualifications of bishops, and therefore ended up appointing bishops who don't qualify biblically to be bishops. But not only the Roman Church, most churches that have elders, many of them, I should say, have elders that would not qualify on some or another of the qualifications that Paul gives, and that's a shame. People should hold out for that. I think churches should be looking for the people who actually meet the qualifications for eldership before they recognize somebody as an elder in the church. As far as swearing oaths is concerned, that has been understood a variety of ways. You mentioned people should just read the Bible more. Well, even people who read the Bible have taken that in various ways, for the simple reason that when Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not perjure yourself, but the oaths you've made to the Lord, you must keep them. Jesus said, well, I'd just say, don't even swear. You know, don't even bother to swear. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If Jesus is saying, do not swear, and that's like a command, like similar to love your enemy, well, then, yes, it would be wrong to swear, in a court of law, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It'd be wrong to make a marriage vow, because you make an oath there, too. It'd be wrong to affirm anything beyond just yes or no. And yet, in the Old Testament, God actually urged Israel to swear in his name as opposed to swearing in the names of other gods. Swearing an oath was a way of sealing a deal in ancient times. Sometimes when we think of swearing, we think of cussing or using profanity. And that has nothing to do with, when he says don't swear. We're not talking about profanity. We're talking about establishing an oath, which was how contracts were sealed rather than in writing. Today we sign on the dotted line when we make a contract, and that's how we bind ourselves. In earlier days in our country, they might have sealed it with a handshake, and a man's handshake was considered to be binding. In Middle Eastern times, Middle Eastern biblical times, I should say, people would seal a deal with an oath. I swear by whatever, God or the temple or whatever. Now, Jesus criticized the Pharisees in Matthew 23 because they made a difference between certain kinds of oaths. They said if a person swears by the temple, it doesn't count for anything, but if he swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. And Jesus criticized them for that, and he said, don't you know that the temple is just as holy as the gold, even more so? And so implying that you should be bound whether you swear by the temple or by the gold of the temple. Similarly, he said, if you Pharisees say if you swear by the altar, it doesn't matter, doesn't count, you're not bound, but if you swear by the gift on the altar, then you're bound. She said, well, same thing. The altar is what makes the gift sacred. So, I mean, swearing by the altar, swearing by the gift, it's all the same. And what Jesus is not saying that swearing is wrong there. He's simply saying it's wrong for you to think that some oaths don't count. And that's exactly what was going on in Jewish society. The Pharisees were the legal experts. They knew all the ins and outs of the rabbinic laws. These were not God's laws. These were the rabbis' traditional laws. And they did have traditions. Some oaths are binding, some are not. So if you make a business deal and you swear by the altar in Jerusalem, the average person would think, okay, well, you'll certainly count yourself bound to this oath because you swore by the altar in Jerusalem. But if you don't pay up later on and they say, hey, I thought you swore that you'd do such and such a thing, you'd say, well, oh, I didn't swear by the gift on the altar. My swearing by the altar, that wasn't binding. And therefore, they would take it to be, you could make certain oaths to deceive people. making any kind of oath gives the impression you're going to keep your word. And yet if you knew there's some oaths that most people didn't know about that were technically not binding, then you could deceive people even in taking oaths. And Jesus said, that whole thing has become so corrupt, don't even swear. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. He's not so much saying that taking oaths is itself evil. He's simply saying the way that oaths are taken in his society have become just another form of deceiving people. Just be honest. When you say yes, count yourself bound by your integrity, by your yes. If you say no, count yourself bound by your no. And I think he's just teaching we need to be honest with or without swearing oaths, because there are oaths that even Jesus would put under oath in court, and he seemed to allow it. And Paul, too, put himself under oath in some of his letters. So I don't know that the oath is the problem. I think needing an oath or using an oath to deceive people and trying to deceive is what the problem is that Jesus was addressing. But we're kind of out of time for that. I've got to take a break, just about a minute long. And some of our listeners will be leaving us. You can continue listening to the program on the website, thenarrowpath.com, if your radio station doesn't carry the second half hour. Most of them do carry it. And so we'll be going on for another half hour. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can donate from our website if you'd like to help us stay on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds if your station's going to stay with us, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live and taking your phone calls. If you're just joining us, our number is 844-484-5737. Right now we have no calls waiting. The lines are all clear. Many of you have tried to call in previous times and found they were all busy, and that is often the case. Right now, this is unusual. We got a very slow switchboard today as far as calls go, and you could get right through if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. Mike wrote to me and said, will there be a third temple erected in Jerusalem? If so, will the Ark of the Covenant be present in the third temple? In Revelation 11:19, he says, the Ark of the Covenant is seen in heaven. Is that the same Ark as is seen in the Old Testament? And the answer to that is no, I don't think it is. John, in Revelation, sees the heavenly temple and the heavenly furniture of the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant in heaven is not the one that Moses built, but no doubt it is the one that was shown to Moses as a pattern for building the Ark in the Old Testament. Remember when God told Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant, and for that matter, the other details of the tabernacle, he said, make sure that you do it according to the pattern that was shown to you in the Mount. God apparently showed a pattern of the tabernacle and its furniture to Moses, and he's supposed to make an earthly, physical likeness of those patterns that were seen apparently in heaven. John in Revelation is caught up in heaven. He sees things in heaven, including the Ark of the Covenant that's there. I believe it's the same one that Moses saw, but it's not the one that Moses made. The ark that Moses made, I believe, has gone out of existence or else is hidden in some place that cannot be verified. There are some claims that it's in a church in Ethiopia. There's some claims that it's in a cave in Jerusalem. And there have been other claims, but no one has ever been able to verify that the Ark still exists. Will there be a third temple in Jerusalem? There might be. The Bible doesn't predict it, in my opinion, although dispensationalists believe that there will be, and they think it is predicted in the Bible. There are a lot of places in the Bible that speak about the rebuilding of the temple, but I don't know of any of them that are predictions that were made after the temple was rebuilt. You see, the temple was built by Solomon. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, in 520 BC. And that being so, all the predictions that the temple would be rebuilt seemed to be fulfilled in the fact that it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. The predictions were all made before that. So it was predicted it would be rebuilt, and then it was. And so that seems to be, you know, when a prophecy predicts something, then it happens. We figure, okay, that's been fulfilled. We don't have to look for another fulfillment necessarily. And some people say there will be another fulfillment, but there's nothing in the Bible that requires this. And so I would not be prepared to say that there will be a third temple in Jerusalem, though it is the standard belief of dispensationalism, which is just one of several, interpretations of the Bible, one that I don't myself follow. All right, let's talk to, we got our lines full now, Stan from Newburgh, Oregon. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for answering maybe the same questions over and over.
Sometimes.
But I don't know if you've discussed the America's calling sanctuary cities, if it's even close to being what Joshua talked about being those cities of refuge, if there's any correlation or what really was the city of refuge in Jewish times.
Okay. Well, first of all, I don't know that there's any correlation to it. A city of refuge in the Bible was someplace where a murderer who had murdered accidentally could flee to. So this was a person who had committed a crime, but accidentally, he didn't intend to. It was an accidental crime. It was involuntary manslaughter. Though it was involuntary, it was still considered something that could not be ignored. And so the person who had accidentally killed somebody could flee to one of the cities of refuge. There were six of them. There were three on each side of the Jordan, and one in each major area of Israel, so that hopefully it wouldn't be too far for someone to flee to if he deserved to. Now, once he came to the city of refuge, there were courts of law there that his case would be heard, and they would try his case to see if he had murdered on purpose or accidentally. If it was determined that it was, in fact, involuntary manslaughter, he would be allowed to stay in the city of refuge and would not be allowed to be put to death unless he left the city. If he left the city of refuge, he would be put to death. Even though it was involuntary manslaughter, the city of refuge was the only safe place for him, because there were relatives, probably, of the man who had died who would want to take vengeance on him, and he would be protected from them only in the city of refuge. Now, this would be true until the high priest died. Once the high priest died, he could leave. Or, of course, he was there till he died otherwise. This really doesn't have much resemblance to what we call sanctuary cities, which aren't places for criminals, per se, to flee to, certainly not murderers. And a person who is a deliberate criminal could not flee to a city of refuge in the Bible. He could, you know, if he deliberately committed a crime, he would be put to death there in the city of refuge too. The city of refuge enforced the crimes, that is the criminal penalties on crimes. A city of refuge was very specifically for one special kind of situation where a person had accidentally killed someone, had not intended to do it, and wanted to be spared, his life to be spared from the anger and vengeance of the family, of the one who died. And he could be spared if he was truly innocent in that sense. Now, sanctuary city is an entirely different kind of thing. It's a place where people who are deliberately breaking the law, that is, they've come into a country in violation and defiance of that country's laws, and they're living illegal in the country. That means they're breaking the law. Illegal means breaking laws. You can't be doing something illegal without breaking laws. So they're living illegally, breaking laws on purpose, and living in a country that has not given them permission to be there. Now, every country has the right to decide who will live in their country and who will not. And each country has their own policies. Mexico, for example, if you go into their country and try to live there illegally, they'll put you in jail, probably forever. It's not, you know, every country has their own laws about the terms on which you can live there. And they have the right to make those laws. It's their borders, their law, their country. Our country has its laws, and some people break the laws. And those who do so usually do so knowingly. And therefore, it's not accidental, not like the man who was guilty of involuntary manslaughter. That was not intended. by the individual. So there's really nothing similar. And even in our sanctuary cities, you know, not everyone there is thought to be, you know, a major criminal, like a murderer, as was the case with the cities of refuge, but usually just someone who's living illegally in the country. So, I mean, I don't know if some people are making that connection, but if they are, they certainly are not thinking very clearly about what the cities of refuge were in the Bible.
Yeah, that sounds like, but I kind of believe there too, Steve. It seems like a place for refuge in America now, because I used to work in the jail, and it seemed like it was a place for the criminal to go to be protected, like you're saying, in the city from families who might be after him to take vengeance themselves, and then the justice system would then take over to either send the, like you're saying, the illegal immigrant back to the country of origin or to give them the safety
It's an entirely different situation. It doesn't have any parallels.
Exactly.
No
parallels. Thanks for the answer, Steve. Blessings to you and have a good day.
Okay, Stan. Thanks. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Kelvin from Seaside, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, I have a question. I keep hearing Lucifer, and I know I heard you a while back. Lucifer isn't Satan, right? When I'm reading the Bible, I just can't find this in there, but I did find Lucifer. But,
The devil,
I hear these saying, well, Lucifer this, Lucifer that.
Yeah, there's no place in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible where the devil is called Lucifer.
Right, the devil is the devil and Satan, right?
Right. Yeah, Satan is what he's usually called.
That's man-made Lucifer, and I just wanted to throw that up. Now, how about this 666? Is that related to the devil or what?
666 is the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13, and it's the it is said to be the emblem of a man's name. In the biblical times, in the Roman Empire, there were what they called gematria, where they would sometimes spell out words in code using a numeric equivalent of the letters in order to spell out a word or a name. Almost all scholars are of the opinion that 666 is an example of a gematria, that it represents somebody's name. And, you know, it's fairly reasonable to suggest that, because what it actually does say is it's the number of his name. It says that in Revelation 13:17, that no one let me give 16 and 17. He, the beast, causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, it's the number of a man's name, it says. You have to have his name, his number, the number of his name. It's 666. Now, notice that John assumes that his readers would be able to figure out who he's talking about, what name he has in mind, because he says, and his readers, of course, lived 2,000 years ago. He's writing to seven churches in Asia, which are not there anymore, but they were there when he wrote to them, and he said to them, those of you who have understanding, I expect you can figure out who I'm referring to here if you calculate the number I'm talking about. It's a man's name. It's 666. And so most scholars would agree that this is talking about the name of somebody that is reduced to a numerical equivalent in the language. Now, there are three languages that are relevant to the Bible times that would perhaps be considered. One is Greek, one is Latin because of the Roman Empire, and one was Hebrew. All of these languages used their alphabet for numbers. That is, instead of having a separate numerical system, they gave a numerical evaluation to the letters of their alphabet. And then they would lay out letters and, you know, give them a numerical value. Now, you also would have a numeric system if you wanted to use it, but you could take any word and any name and take the letters in it and say, okay, this letter is worth this number and this letter for that one, and add them up. And this was done. I mean, we know of secular examples of this happening, that someone wrote a name in code by using its number. And that's what John seems to be doing here. Let me tell you his name. It's 666. You have to use some wisdom to figure out who I'm talking about. But is he thinking of Greek or Hebrew or Latin letters? Irenaeus thought it should be in Greek because the Revelation was written in Greek. But if it was really trying to conceal the identity of somebody who was actually living at the time, and it must be because he thought that those living at the time would be able to recognize the name of the person, then Greek would not conceal it very well because, frankly, the person being described is very prominent. He describes this person as one that the whole world is following, and he persecutes Christians, and he's, you know, very powerful, strong government authority. And therefore, there would be a limited number of people whose names you could try against the Greek language and figure out what 666 would be. But it would appear that John wanted to not to be obvious in case perhaps the letter fell into the wrong hands. Didn't want the enemies to be able to figure out what he's saying. But he thought the church could. Now, why would the church be able to figure it out and the Roman enemies would not? The Romans certainly knew Greek and they knew Latin, but they didn't know Hebrew. Most Romans would not know any Hebrew. And yet the readers of Revelation, though they were not Hebrew-speaking, they knew some Hebrew. We know this because the book of Revelation has some Hebrew words in it. Amen and Alleluia are both Hebrew words. The name of the angel of the bottomless pit is given in Greek and in Hebrew, Abaddon and Apollyon. And so there is some intermixture of knowledge of Hebrew assumed by the readers. And if he wanted the readers to be able to decipher this name, but not the enemies, then using Hebrew would be the most sensible language to use. Now, if you think of the names of the most powerful people in John's time, which could be possibly referred to here as the beast, there is one that the numbers, his name would in Hebrew come out to 666. That's Caesar Nero. When you translate his name into Hebrew and take the number of the Hebrew letters, it comes out to 666. So many scholars think that he's referring to Nero, and that the number of the beast then is indicating Nero, who is the persecutor of the church, probably at the time Revelation was written. Now, there's a lot of people who disagree with that because they think that Revelation was written a long time after Nero's day. Nero died in 68 AD, and many people think that the book of Revelation was written almost 25 years later, maybe even more. Maybe 20 years later, maybe around 30 years later. What would it be? Yeah, they're thinking of it in 96, so that'd be, you know, long time later, over 30 years later. And if that's true, then it couldn't be a reference to Nero. But in my opinion, Revelation was written before the death of Nero, and I think probably the number is referring to Nero. If it is not, then we'd have to be at a loss to know who it's referring to, because there was no one else, either in the time of Nero or in the time of Domitian, the emperor 30 years later, that some people think Revelation was written during. There's no one in that time, the emperor or anyone else that we know of, that's name would reduce to 666. So it sounds like he's talking about Nero. And Nero was very definitely an agent of Satan. And the beast is depicted as if he is almost Satan incarnate. So it's a very evil number, obviously, but it's the name of a person, and it's not necessarily a name meaning Satan or anything like that, if that's what you're wondering about.
That turned me up, because, you know, I get people saying Lucifer the devil, 666, March of the Beast. I knew the Beast.
A lot of people assume that Lucifer is Satan, and there's no biblical reason to assume that. The name Lucifer doesn't even appear in most Bibles. It does appear in the King James Version in one verse, and that is in Isaiah 14:12. And there it appears in a verse only because the King James translators did not translate all the Hebrew words. the word Lucifer is a Latin word, and it means morning star or something very similar to that, star of the morning, day star. Almost all modern translations translate the Hebrew into English when they're translating the Old Testament, and so they translate the Hebrew word into morning star, and you don't find the Latin word Lucifer there at all in any translation other than the King James, the New King James. You might find it in the New Living Translation and a few others, but most modern translations simply don't even have the word Lucifer because it's a Latin word that should have been translated along with all the other words, and it means day star or morning star. So Lucifer isn't really necessarily a proper name, and it's not talking about the devil. The only passage where you find Lucifer in the King James Version is talking about the king of Babylon. It's not talking about the devil. So, you know, the idea that Lucifer is a name for Satan is strictly a human tradition. It doesn't have any biblical basis at all. I appreciate your call, Calvin. Let's talk to, I'm not sure I can read this name. Sicky? Kiki? I'm not really sure. From San Francisco. What is your name? Would you pronounce it for me? Hello. C-I-K-K-A, or I. I'm not sure. These letters are pretty small. I can't see. All right. Well, you're not answering. You may not know I'm talking to you.
Are you talking to me?
Yes, I am. What is your name?
Vicky Wong.
Vicky?
Yes.
Okay. My call screener didn't know that your name was Vicky and had it spelled totally differently. Go ahead. Sorry for the confusion. Yes, go ahead. Do you have a question?
Am I done now?
Are you going to ask a question, Vicky?
My question is, I'd like to ask. I should turn off my radio?
Yes, please turn your radio all the way down so you can't hear it because you're getting confused hearing me and later.
Radio.
Yeah. Okay.
I would like to ask you, because I like to hear radio every day, and many of the time I turn on the Christian kind of radio that supports me real well. But I got two questions I'd like to ask you.
Okay,
one
please ask them quickly because we're running out of time. Go ahead.
One question is, we have money before to support the minister, but now the minister say short of money, need to have money. And I'd like to ask you, when someone wants to give money, should the amount, how much money someone give it out for the matching fund?
Okay, I'm not sure. Let me just ask you for more clarity about this. Are you saying that you already are giving money to your church or whatever, and the minister's saying that you need to give more money? Or I'm having a little hard time understanding what you're asking.
He want money. He did talk about money for several weeks. And he want us to get more money. And then
Okay. Your phone is kind of cutting out, too, which makes it all the worse. It sounds like you're saying that the minister is asking for more money. And you know, of course, I don't know the situation. Maybe the church is needing more money, or maybe they're starting some projects, or they want to raise his salary, or something that wouldn't be necessarily something you'd want to support. I don't know. I don't think there's anything wrong with the church to let people know if there are valid needs, because people who want to give and steward their money properly want to know what the needs are. And for the church to say, you know, we have some needs here, we need some more money for this project, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Now, on the other hand, some of the projects the church wants to support aren't the kinds of things I would want to give my money to. And therefore, you know, once they tell me about the need, I'll just make my own decision whether I'm going to give more or not to that need. If they keep pestering me about it, well, it's not going to make me give more, because in giving and in stewarding the money that God has given me to give to help others, nobody gives me instructions about that except God. However, I'm always glad to hear of real legitimate needs that the church may have, so that I can know if that's a place I should give or not. I'm not sure if I'm really addressing what your core question is. It just sounds like you're saying the minister is asking for more money. I don't know if he's saying why he needs more money or why the church needs more money, but I assume he's telling you why. And if it's clear that you're not very much at peace with it, or else you wouldn't be calling me about it. So maybe he wants money for something you don't think the money should be spent on. If that's the case, then I would suggest don't give the money. You don't have to. If the preacher says you have to, well, he's lying. You don't have to. You don't have to give him money just because he asked for it. You don't have to give anybody money just because they asked for it. But if you believe in what the church is doing and they need more money, then feel free to give more money. But don't let a man manipulate you into giving money that you don't believe in giving. Sometimes churches will do that. I hope that might help with the thing you're wrestling with there, Vicki. We're almost out of time, but Tamara from Austin, Texas, or Tamara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'll try to make my question very quick so I can take your answer offline.
Okay.
I am witnessing with a girl at work that believes that Jesus is the unique Son of God, that did not pre-exist, that he's not part of the Godhead because God cannot die. I talked to her about the word in John 1. She says that's a translation issue, that it's only the word as it's spoken that the Father spoke in the beginning of the plan always of his Son. That's all that is. So I'm trying to witness that, and I've been struggling.
Well,
and so I'm asking for your advice and scripture evidence, if you can help me offline.
Sure. Thanks for your call. Well, I would say, first of all, I would go to the Old Testament, because that's where we find the predictions about the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah, and it sounds like she may not deny that he's the Messiah. She just doesn't believe he's God. But it says in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, in a passage about the Messiah, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." These are all titles of Jesus, including the title the Mighty God, which I don't think would be something that God would look favorably on anyone using of themselves, because he said, "You shall have no other gods in my presence." For Jesus to be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father, it seems like those are terms that would very distinctly point to God, the Creator. Now, the New Testament uses all kinds of names for God in speaking of Jesus. He's called the Good Shepherd. He called himself the Good Shepherd. And yet God, in Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37, said that he's the one who would come and shepherd his people, Israel. God says, "I will shepherd my people myself." And Jesus said, "I'm the Good Shepherd. I'm the one." Jesus called himself the I Am in John 8:58. In the book of Revelation, he's called the beginning and the end, the first and the last. These are terms that Isaiah uses for Jehovah. There's a lot of references to Jesus as God. I'm sorry we don't have more time to get into it, but I do have a lecture on it at my website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, go under topical lectures, and in the series Knowing God, there's a lecture on the deity of Christ that might be helpful to you. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593.